I'm glad that Easter happens in the spring. I don't know if God purposely did it that way, but I'm not sure I need to know. It's such an important reminder of the new life that comes about because of Jesus. The new life, and you know, the fact that spring, I mean, I'm actually looking at some green grass. Do you see that? There's green grass. Wow. Not that there might not be more snow. There probably is more snow coming. Hopefully not. But the newness of life. We are new life, Church of God, are we not? We celebrate this idea that there is something new that happens. The old is gone and something new has started. Praise God. We've been talking about this whole idea of good news since Easter. And if you were here, you saw, bam, good news. Go ahead. Peace, victory. The good news we're talking about is the kind of good news that means a war has been won. The kind of good news that says our greatest enemy, death, has been defeated. We've been talking since Easter about what that really means for those of us who recognize that that's the kind of good news that we have. So you might remember we talked about we don't have to live as if death is still the enemy. Remember, a few weeks ago, we talked about the guy, Hiro Anada, the Japanese soldier who continued to fight World War II for 26 years after it was done. We don't need to be like that. We don't need to live our lives like death is still the enemy. We can live our lives like we have eternal life that changes everything. And then last week we talked about good news, now what? And the question is, if we really believe that this is a war victory, and what does that change? It changes everything in the way that we look at the entire universe. Instead of being this idea of we have to somehow stay alive as long as possible, that we have to be selfish in our collection of resources, we can now change all of that. And we can live a life which is completely focused on love. Last week, we went through the Gospel of John, and we went through the books of the letters of 1st and 2nd John, all of the places where John highlighted what Jesus said about love, the command of Jesus. The one command is to love. The one command is to love above all the other commands. And there are many other commands, but they all are under love. Love is always above the other things we're supposed to be doing as Christians. Love is over the top of all of it. And if we ever get that mixed around, where the other commands get above love, we are just a clanging cymbal. And no, I'm not going to do the gong sound. That was last week. I'm not going to, you know, do it again. But you remember, anything that we do that is above love or is more important than love, so to speak, is just a clanging cymbal. It can't even be heard. It doesn't matter how perfect we sing or speak or how good we do anything. It doesn't even matter if we give everything to the poor. It's just a clanging cymbal if love does not guide us. But then I left you last week with this idea that it's easy to talk about love, but what does it actually look like in everyday practice? I didn't get to that last week because it was enough for one sermon just to remind you that our main command is love. But today, I'm going to go into something very practical. So, before I begin that something very practical, I need to give a disclaimer. I'm always skeptical a little bit when pastors give a disclaimer before they preach. So I've sat where you're sitting before. I know what it's like when a pastor starts a sermon with a big disclaimer. So I contemplated whether or not I should include this next section. It's just a little paragraph in my notes, but I think after praying about it, I really need to say this. I have had the opportunity to be the shepherd of this church for quite a while. 10 years as a youth pastor and now 7 years as your senior pastor. Pastor Mark was here before me as senior pastor for 28 years. There have been many good things, and there are many good things that come from having a long-term pastor. Lots of things to celebrate. The consistency that comes with pastors that have been in one place for a long time is worth celebrating. And hopefully, you know, pastors that are here for a while can go deeper into things than pastors that stay for a short time. Like I can say, we're going to study Ezra and Nehemiah for 18 Sundays in a row. I'm putting that in the good thing category, okay? That is in the good thing category. If you missed that, I can give you a long set of CDs. But I would also like to say that there are some complications that come from longtime pastors. I have been around long enough, and I have said enough things to you that there's a pretty good chance I've rubbed you the wrong way at some point. Okay? That is just part of being together for a long time. I think that when you're together for a long time, eventually it's kind of inevitable, right? At some point, you're going to say something where you're going to go, yeah, I'm not sure I agree with that. Or, did he really mean that way? Or, I think he really meant that way, right? At some point, that's just life. When you're together long enough, it turns out we are not clones of each other. Therefore, we are going to be different on some things. Now, hopefully, we have had the opportunity over our years together to sit down over a cup of coffee, to talk together, and to find a way through some of our differences. But if this is not the case with you, if there is something that has been left undone in your relationship with me, then what I have to say in the rest of this sermon might feel like I'm pointing at you. I am not doing that. Okay? This is not the case. If what I say today stirs something up inside you that is unresolved between you and me, then I encourage you to take that to Jesus and to ask him what you can do about it. I can tell you this. Unresolved relational stuff in the family of God is a great place for the devil to attack the church family. I pray in the powerful name of Jesus that the devil would not be able to use this message to bring division in our family. Part of living as a disciple of Jesus within the family of God, that's the church, is the incredible challenge of being in relationship together with people who don't always see everything the same way. Do you agree with me on that? Okay, that was a scary disclaimer. I think we better pray before I go on. Would you pray with me? In the name of Jesus Christ, I pray against the enemy who would like to bring division and accusation among the family of Jesus Christ. I pray in your powerful name, Jesus, that in this moment, your angels would be sent to guard this room. That the enemy would have no place here to stir up what ought not to be stirred up. But that instead, Lord, the very opposite would happen. That there would be an opportunity for love to shine and for life to come into our life. Your life to come into our life. God, we need you to have that happen. We're not strong enough to do it on our own. We're not eloquent enough. I know I'm not eloquent enough in the way that I speak to be able to do that. Not even close. It's got to be you, Holy Spirit. Please speak, Holy Spirit, through your word, for your people are listening. Amen. So it turns out Jesus spoke a lot about love. Did you catch that from last week? I like read half the Gospel of John to you last week. Because like more than half the Gospel of John is Jesus saying, this is the command I give you, love one another. It's like most of the Gospel of John and the letters of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. And, you know, I actually had to cut a page out of my sermon last week because there was so much scripture about love. So I've decided to include that page at the beginning of this sermon. So here's some more scripture about love that I didn't get to last week. John 15, 12. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Just a reminder, that's in there. Jesus spoke about love in some ways as if the other commandments, it's not that the other commandments just didn't exist, but like they were all subordinate to this one. All of the other things that we learn about in Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament, they are all underneath that command. Then 1 John 3:11, this is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Like, that is the whole deal. Jesus said that from the beginning. This is the message. Love one another. Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Be imitators of God. What does that mean? It means we look like Jesus. What does that look like? He loved us. He died for you and for me. He loved us so much. Colossians 3:14, and over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. So put love over the top. It holds them all together. Philippians 1:9, and this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. When we went through in our discipleship banding for Philippians, that I wrote on that one because here's what stuck out at me. You would think a pastor would know this. Okay, I'm always hesitant in my discipleship banding to share too much because I don't want the guys in my group to be like, duh, Pastor Jason, you should have known that. So then I'm like, no, I'm just going to put it out there because hopefully my guys know me well enough by now to know I don't have all the answers. Here's the big reveal. You ready for this? You can pray for more love. The big reveal. Have you ever, when's the last time you said this prayer? God, help my love to increase more. I bet you haven't prayed that in a while, maybe ever. Add that to your prayer list, y'all. And look, it doesn't pray more that your knowledge and depth of insight would increase. It prays more that your love may abound more in knowledge and depth of insight. You ever get stuck there? Lord, please pray. I pray that you would help me to know more. Okay, that's okay, I guess. Just don't forget to pray that love is what you're shooting for. Like, my knowledge and depth of insight of love might grow more. Just throwing that out there. Then 1 Thessalonians 2:12. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. Again, another prayer for love to increase. You see that? If all of this seems overwhelming, then let me remind you of the one verse I left you with last week. Do everything in love. There you go, right there. I mean, if we just did that. Now the question is, do everything in love. What I left you with last week is, what does that look like in real life? Because it's kind of easy to sit here and give you all these, like, platitudes. Just wrap everything in love, right? I mean, that's a platitude. I want to talk about something very practical today. Because it sounds easy to do everything in love when we only talk about platitudes. It gets trickier when I talk about something specific. Now, I have heard it said that the Bible is, for the most part, I mean, there's tricky sections of the Bible, but for the most part, it's pretty easy to understand. The difficult thing is actually living what you understand. Well, what I'm going to talk about today fits that category. It's easy to understand, but very difficult to live. And that was the case in the early church as well. In fact, what I'm going to talk to you about today is just as much difficult today as it was from the very beginning of the church and as it was for the Israelites before them. Easy to understand the concept, difficult to apply in real life. Now, the reason we know that this was an issue in the early church is because they wrote about it. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? I want to talk about conflict today. Conflict. Now, I'm not going to bring any specific conflict forward. What I'm going to do is try to give us the guidelines or the guardrails by which Christians should handle conflict. But over the top of that, you will definitely realize we don't do it very well, biblically. Now, that's an interesting verse. What would cause someone to write that verse? That is not a trick question. There was a problem in the church. Some people weren't getting along. Not tricky. Now, I love the book of James. In fact, I hope that we have a chance to study James in depth in a sermon series. I'm kind of thinking maybe in the fall, maybe after my sabbatical, I'm starting to feel like James is going to be someplace we spend some time. James is a powerful little book about practical Christianity. James is writing his letter to Christians, and he is encouraging them to put their faith into action. So here's a good question for today. Remember, the sermon series is good news. Now what? The question that poses is, so how exactly are we supposed to fight? How are Christians supposed to fight? Let me put that another way. How are we supposed to resolve conflict? How does the good news of Jesus Christ, remember, victory over death, how does that good news, that proclamation of war victory, how does that guide us through conflict? Well, Jesus said some things about conflict that make us scratch our head. We just went through the Sermon on the Mount. And so I just preached on this passage of Scripture, so this is kind of a reminder. But look at Matthew 5, 43 through 48. This is Jesus saying, "You have heard that it was said, love your enemy and hate, or love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." So there you go. Probably the most difficult thing that Jesus told us to do, or at least it's in the top five, love your enemy. How do we actually do that? I think most people in the church today look at these words of Jesus, and they look at them as if it's impossible. Look at that last verse. Mike, would you put that back up there again? You see, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. So I think what most Christians do after reading the love your enemy paragraph, and then they see this at the end of the paragraph, and they go, oh, well, that's impossible. Therefore, loving your enemy is probably impossible too. I think that's what most Christians do. They might do it subconsciously, but I think most Christians kind of think, well, I'm not going to be perfect because nobody's perfect. Therefore, how could I possibly love my enemy? It's just some platitude Jesus gave. Impossible. Really? Do we really think that Jesus gave us impossible to follow platitudes? Is that really where we're at as Christians? I believe that is not really where we're at. I believe that we really are at a place where Jesus meant that. He meant that. And we think, well, that's impossible. Nobody can be perfect. To which I say, you're correct. Nobody can be perfect on their own. You're not strong enough. But I know someone who is strong enough. Can you submit your life to Jesus in such a way that he can lead you to that in every moment of your life? I believe the answer to that question is yes. We have the power to have victory over sin. Because if you say that's not possible, what you're really saying is my sin is inevitable. Do you serve a God? Do you think Jesus died for you so that he could say to you, well, I know you're going to sin sometimes. Is that what Jesus did? Or did Jesus say, I have come that you might have life, that you might have victory over sin for real? That's why Jesus died for us. He died for us to save us from our sin. He came to save us from our sin. Not that we would be slaves to it any longer. Let's read Romans chapter 6 and chapter 8. I think that Jesus meant that, and therefore he meant that we're really supposed to love our enemies. Like for real. It doesn't seem possible. So what does it look like in real life to love your enemies? Well, I'd like to give you some guide rails. These are tough. And what you're going to find here is something important. And this is like a metaphor. You ready? Here we go. Here's a metaphor. I'm down here with you. Okay? This is one of those times where I'm going to list five things. And as I was writing these out prayerfully, God was like, yeah, you didn't do that one very well in that situation. Dang it. And I was like, oh, this one. I messed that one up in this situation. Okay? I'm here with you. Now, do I believe it's possible to live a victorious life over sin? Yes. But I'm not up here saying, look at me, I'm so without sin. I'm not saying that. I'm a work in progress. Are you a work in progress? But I'm a work in progress with the understanding that I can do it because God gives me strength. So please don't interpret what I'm going to say next as if I've always got it right and all of you are wrong. That's not what I'm doing. I'm here on the floor with you, listening to what God has to say to me as well. Okay? Preaching is challenging because I have to be faithful to what God is saying to me, also realizing that I need to hear it too. Fair? All right. Guardrail number one. The purpose of these now, the purpose of these guardrails is to help us navigate conflict in response to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the purpose. If we really believe that Jesus has victory over death, we will follow these guardrails. We will be in the middle between the guardrails. Guardrail number one, can I overlook the offense? So, look at Proverbs 19:11. A man's wisdom gives him patience. It is to his glory to overlook an offense. Patience and overlooking an offense are put together in this proverb. There are times, this is going to come as a huge shock to you, I'm sure. There are times when someone irritates you. Whoa. Now, I know the kind of person that I am. And I know that I can come off irritating sometimes. I'm not sure I can apologize for just being me. I guess I'm trying to be less me than I am sometimes to try not to irritate you. I don't know if that's even possible. But sometimes everybody irritates everybody if you're with them long enough. True story. Is there anybody who's been married for more than a year in which you could say, my spouse has never irritated me? Whatever. You're a liar. Lying is sin. Sinner. Okay, it's just a fact. You're with someone long enough, they will eventually irritate you. Okay, good. This first question, which was up there, can I overlook the offense? The first question to ask in conflict is simply, can I let that go? Is that something that I can just let go? So there's a little analogy that I think is helpful. Have you ever wondered this question? How does a duck stay in cold water? You ever wondered that? Well, I have. I watch interesting shows on biology sometimes. You should ask me. I'll give you some good tips. Shows on owls and such. There are good reasons why ducks don't get cold. It's really not that tricky. They actually, they secrete an oil that gets on their feathers, and the water just sheds off. The water never gets below their feathers. So sometimes they go underwater and get stuff, and they come back up. The water's like 33 degrees, and it's like they're not even fazed by the coldness of the water. It's because the water just sheds off. It never gets underneath the surface. Are you? This is not a tricky analogy, okay? If somebody irritates you, it is possible to let it just shed off. And this actually is a really good tactic for dealing with conflict in certain situations. Consider 1 Peter 4:7-8. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Now again, there's one of those passages. Above all, right? Above everything else, love, because it covers over a multitude of sin. I need some kind of blinking light that says caution. Okay, so if you can imagine it, I should have put it in there with some kind of buzzer sound. I forgot to add that to my slideshow. Buzzer sound, big light, caution. Okay? Because that only works if you actually let the offense go. There are many different substances you could use. All right? But here's my big point. If you don't let it go off your back, you haven't actually done this, and you're going to create lots of problems. There are only very specific times when you are able to let this happen. Letting an offense go means that you don't think about it ever again. You don't hold on to it. You don't add it to this nice little pile of things that has irritated about that in the past. Like, it doesn't make a pile of something bigger. You see that? This only works, think about the duck, if you don't let the cold water get inside the feathers. Right? You gotta actually let it go. Now, I'm concerned. I'm going to read this little quote here. This comes from Family Life Today radio show. I enjoy the show. It actually was from just this week. But if you're going to do that, let the offense go, you have to do it in such a way that you really are putting it away, not keeping it stored up in the inner recesses of your soul. The more you're letting it just kind of build up in your soul, not overlooking anything, you're just postponing the conflict. I think most of us like to postpone conflict, don't we? If you really get serious. We say we're going to let it go, but we're actually just putting it in a little pile in here somewhere. And then when that little pile gets big enough, boom, right? That's kind of what happens. Let's not do that. So this first idea, this first guide rail, if you're going to let something go, you have to actually let it go. Like, it can't collect in some little appendix of your soul, right? What happens if stuff collects in your appendix eventually? Ah! Right? There, that was helpful. That was a good analogy. That's what I think most, and this is bad because we're totally Minnesota nice, right? Minnesota nice says I don't have to confront somebody. Minnesota nice says I'll just let that roll off, but you don't let it roll off. See that? Don't do that. That's bad. The other thing is, there's a little phrase that I really have trouble with when it comes to this. I think most people want to overlook an offense because then they want to say something like, I'm going to take the high road. They want to say that. I'm going to take the high road. If you are saying, I'm going to take the high road, you've already judged the other person and it's sitting there. Because you've already said they've taken the low road. Do you see that? It's not good to just say, I'm in some high and mighty place because I just let that roll off. You already have pride there. You're already done. You've already let it collect in your soul's appendix. Do you see that? Don't do that. Don't do that. If you get to the point where you're going to say, I'm going to take the high road, you already are past guide rail number one. You're already outside the guide rail just by being there. Everybody got that? So, guide rail number two. Let's say you've come to the realization that this is not an offense that you can just let roll off. Now, there's a couple reasons for that, but here's guide rail number two. Deal with the conflict as quickly as possible. Now, here's the deal. If you say that you've let an offense just roll off you, if you just overlook the offense, as Proverbs recommends you do, but you can't let it go, there's a couple reasons why you can't let it go. The first one is it got past your feathers, right? And so now that cold water has gotten underneath your feathers and it hits you. It hurts. See that? That's one reason why you have to go to number two. So number two could also be if you realize that if you just let something go, you may also realize that that person who hurt you is also hurting themselves. We're going to get to that one more later. They might also be hurting themselves by what they've said or done to you. That's another reason why you don't just let something go. Okay, you got that? So if you come to the realization that this is not something small that you can just let roll off your back, if you've come to that realization, here's guide rail number two. Deal with it, like I've said, as quickly as possible. So, key verse, Ephesians 4, 25 through 28. Key passage. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Now, I could have just said the one verse in that paragraph, and it would have been enough. I included the rest of it because you got to understand the whole paragraph to understand that verse in context. Now notice, in that passage that we just read, that paragraph in Ephesians, it deals with some very specific things. Three things, in fact. Number one, it deals with putting off falsehood. Translation, someone has lied to you. Or, if it's falsehood, maybe someone has lied about you to someone else. Okay? That's not good. Or someone has stolen something from you. Now that thing that they've stolen, it could be a thing, but it might be something more. Because you can have your integrity stolen. You see that? Or the third one is not working. So one of these things is, and if you think about it, this is all dealing with people's interaction with one another. How you're treating someone else. So if someone is not working when they should be working, they're living off someone else. See that? So if someone's living off of you, they're stealing from you. Got that? All of these things are interpersonal issues where someone is hurting someone else. And in this case, the example is they've hurt you in this way. They've lied to you or about you. They've stolen from you or they've stolen something from you by stealing your integrity. Or they're living off of you. They're taking resources off you in a way that's not appropriate, not godly. When people lie to each other, steal from each other, or live off each other, real harm is done. Things like this cannot and should not just be overlooked. Do you see that? Because they are a way of living that is hurting others and will continue to hurt others. Do you see that? It's a way of living that is hurting others. And by the way, if you live in a way that hurts others, you are living in a way that also hurts yourself. See that? Part of conflict is not only addressing what they have done to us, but what they are doing to themselves. I've said that twice now. We're going to come back to it again. But now, this kind of thing, lying, stealing, living off each other. It applies to pretty much all relationships, both inside and outside of your family, but it also applies to the church family, and it even applies inside and outside the church. There's lots of this going on, as if you needed me to say that. It's pretty obvious there's lots of this going on. When we recognize that someone's way of living is hurtful to us and to themselves, here's what we are supposed to do. In your anger, do not sin. Because you know what happens? If someone is doing something like that, if they are lying to you or about you, if they are stealing from you or stealing your integrity, it will make you angry. Now, I need you to notice. In your anger, do not sin. I want you to notice a couple things. First of all, it is possible to be angry and not sin. Anger itself is not a sin. It is an emotion. And there are times when that emotion is the appropriate one. If you don't sin. So, look at the next thing. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. How will anger turn into a sin? By letting it simmer and turn into something else. Deal with it quickly is the admonition. Now, some pastors have preached on this and they say, you know, you absolutely, if there's something bugging you, you absolutely have to go to them before the sun goes down because they read that. But I want you to notice something here. There's quotation marks around that. Anybody see that? You see that? In your anger, do not sin. Do you know why there's quotation marks around that? Because Paul is quoting from the Old Testament right there. Do you know what he's quoting? He's quoting Psalm 4:4. In your anger, do not sin. When you are on your beds, search your hearts and be silent. Now, I want you to think about this. In your anger, do not sin. When you're on your bed, search your hearts and be silent. That means he's mad in his bed. Did you get that? There are times when you go to bed angry because you can't resolve it before then. So this whole, if you've heard a preacher say, you have to deal with it before the sun goes down, they're quoting something without looking at the Old Testament reference. Okay? There are times when it is not possible to deal with something right away. There are lots, actually, of times like that. Caution! I should have had my buzzer in here. Do not let what I just said be a reason why you think, well, I don't have to deal with that today. No, that's not what I'm saying. Guide rail number 2 says, deal with it as quickly as possible. Did you see that? As quickly as possible. You guys, we do not deal with things as quickly as possible about 99.7% of the time. Okay? We let it fester, and then we call the fester virtue. No, it's not. We, just like I said before, I'm taking the high road. No, you're not. You're actually taking the low road by not dealing with it right away. You are not being biblical by not dealing with it right away. The idea that Paul is getting at back in Ephesians 4:26 is, in your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down when you're angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. Paul is saying you've got to decide beforehand you're going to deal with something before it turns into sin as quickly as possible. When I do premarital counseling, we go through the 10 steps of conflict resolution. It's a good chart. I'll print one for you if you want it. Step number 1 is set a time to meet. That is step number 1. So as a spouse, if something has irritated you, step number 1 is set a time to meet. And you know what? It might not be the right time right away when you're really torqued off. That might not be the most constructive time to have a good discussion about a conflict. It might be after you cool down a little bit. But you still need to set a time. So your spouse says something that really hurts you. You say to them, that really hurt me. I'm really mad. If I say anything more past that right now, I'm going to say something hurtful. Right? But I will say, I need a couple hours to calm down. Could we at 6 o'clock tonight have a conversation? Whoa, that sounded kind of adult. Adult is good. Mature is good. Set a time to meet. All right, guardrail number 3. Seek resolution privately first. Resolve conflict God's way. This comes from Matthew 18, 15 through 17. Jesus' words. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you've won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. I really like it when Jesus is extremely straightforward. Because sometimes he's speaking in parables and it's like, I'm not sure what he means by that. This is not something that's confusing. Okay? If someone has hurt you, and it's not something that can just roll off your back, meet with them as quickly as possible. And when you meet with them, do it just the two of you. Go to the person directly who has hurt you. Okay, here's the list. Number one, go meet with them one-on-one. If that doesn't work, number two, go with one or two other people with them. Number three, if they still don't listen to you and one or two others, bring it to the church. Number four, if they don't listen to the church, treat them like a pagan or a tax collector. How did Jesus treat pagans and tax collectors? I love how people leave that part out in this little lesson. They think, that settles it. Did you see how the Pharisees treated the pagans and the tax collectors? Jesus, you can't meet with those tax collectors. Jesus is having a meal with them. So what's the last step? Love them. Now, you don't just let sin stay in your midst. That's not what I'm saying. We're going to come to that in a second. But love them is the ultimate answer. But there's a list. There's what you do. It says right there. Can I just say one thing about this that's super important? Because this does not match Minnesota. You ready for this? Here's what Minnesota says. Somebody said something that offends me. I'm not going to go to them, right? I'm going to act like I let it roll off my back, but I didn't actually. What I actually am is mad, and that thing is stuck in my soul's appendix. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to go straight to somebody else and talk to them about what they said. Because, of course, what I need to do is gather around a coalition of people, right? So we can all be mad together. Oh, they're so bad, right? And then I'm going to go right away with that giant collection of people and say, you shouldn't have done that. Did we skip a few steps there? Number one, if you don't let it roll off your back, if you can't, go as quickly as possible and meet with them one-on-one. Do not bring anyone else into this until step 2 of Matthew chapter 18. Did you see that? That's super important. It's super important. You guys, remember the whole do not let the devil have a foothold. Do you know what happens when you go talk with other people before you've talked with the person who's hurt you? Do you know what happens? You give the devil a foothold, and that is the start of what causes church to split. That I just explained to you how churches split. They go and they talk with other people and they create a coalition. Do you see that? Instead of just going to the person, whoever it is, and just saying, you said something or you did something that it hurt me or I think it's hurting you. You see that? Did I mention at the beginning of this sermon that I'm down here with you? Yes, I don't. It's hard to do that because our entire culture says that it's okay to be offended and to hold on to it without telling them. Do you see that? And so what's amazing to me is that in Minnesota culture, we have lost the ability even to have the conversation one-on-one. That's bad. Guardrail number four. Be gentle. Be careful. So when you've finally decided to meet with that person one-on-one, we are to be gentle and be careful. Galatians 6:1 says, "Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourself, or you also may be tempted." When you are confronting someone else who is in sin, now think about it. If one of the reasons why you didn't just let that thing go off your back, one of the reasons is because they are hurting you, they are hurting others, and they are hurting themselves by their sin. Do you see that? So they are struggling in sin. One of the reasons that we go and have conflict is because we want to restore them. And we need to do that gently. This isn't a time for this. It's a time for gentleness. And when you do that, just be careful because you can end up getting stuck in the sin just as much. So you got to be careful when you do it. That's what that verse says. I like the way that the King James Version says this one. "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." We just talked about this in Sunday school this morning. Meekness is strength under control. That's meekness. So when we have this conversation of conflict resolution, it's with strength under control. It's with a spirit of gentleness. And then the last one here, I believe, is the most important thing that you might learn from today. The fifth guide rail, be an ally. Be an ally. If I could just have you keep one thing in your mind that you leave today, one thing that is good news, now what? People who understand the good news of Jesus Christ, that it has changed them. The now what is this. When you have conflict with someone, it is always with them as the most important thing, not you. Be an ally when you have conflict. Philippians 2, 3 and 4 says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others." Conflict that is in response to the good news of Jesus Christ always puts the other person before yourself. Now that seems difficult because I thought they hurt me, so the whole thing with Jesus, the whole thing is love. So the reason why we initiate conflict with someone else is always, always, always at its heart that you love the person who you are confronting. If love is not the primary motivator of the conflict that you are initiating, rethink what you're doing. That applies with your spouse, with your children, with your church family, with Christians, with non-Christians, with people you disagree with politically. Did you hear that? Conflict that is not guided about love for the person you are having the conflict with, you have lost before you began. If you understand the good news of Jesus Christ, that he has won the victory over death, if you really understand that, conflict will always be motivated by love. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. You know, if someone's hurt you and you want to get back and hurt them because they hurt you, you already lost. There's no victory. There's no resolution coming for you. Responding out of hurt in that way does not resolve conflict. And here's the good news. Now what? It really comes into focus with 1 Corinthians 5, and then we're just going to wrap up. This is a crazy story in 1 Corinthians 5. Just take a listen. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. A man has his father's wife. Did you get that? Do I need to explain that to you? A man has his father's wife. Everybody, that's pretty bad. It's pretty bad. And you are proud, Paul says to the church in Corinth. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit. And I've already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan. Oh, wow. Am I really glad that that sentence doesn't end right there. Hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Even in a situation where someone has to be asked to leave a church because of blatant, very bad sin, even in that situation, the purpose of the conflict is that they might get right with God, ultimately. Do you see? There is never a moment in a Christian's life where the reason to have a conflict is guided by anything other than love. Whoa, did you hear that? Let me say it again. There is never a moment where a conflict can be guided by anything other than love for Christians. Never. Never. That's what it means to respond to the good news of Jesus Christ. Do everything in love. Even conflict. Wait, especially conflict. So what is love? 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Notice, love does not rejoice in evil, okay? It does not delight in evil, it rejoices in the truth. So in no way am I saying we need to just tolerate bad stuff. No way. But it always is motivated by a care more for the other than yourself. A care more for the other than how much you've been treated badly. It always protects, it always trusts, it always hopes, it always perseveres. This applies everywhere. It applies everywhere. It applies to comments you make online to political things. It applies to your family, it applies to your kids, it applies all over. If there's ever conflict that you need to have, it's always because it's being motivated all the way by your love for the other person. Did you hear that? Always. That's the way of Jesus Christ. So here it is, the five guide rails. Mike, can you just go through these one by one? You have to scroll up a little bit. Number one, ask yourself, can you overlook the offense? And by overlook the offense, I mean, can you let it roll off and never bother you again? And is the offense something that's not going to hurt them? Like, if they have lied to you about something, consider this. If they've lied to you about something, you might be able to let it roll off you, but does that hurting them that they're lying? You might need to have a conflict with them simply to help them not lie anymore. Not because you're hurt. Do you see this is an entirely different way of thinking about conflict? It's not about your hurt. It's about them. That's what conflict is. It's not about your hurt. It's about them. So number two, what are you supposed to do? You deal with the conflict as quickly as possible. Do not let the devil have a foothold. You got to deal with it as fast as you can. Number three, seek resolution privately first. First, you go directly to that person. And here's an added bonus. If someone comes to you and starts the little, can you believe what someone said about this, this, and this? Can you believe that? Here's what you get to say. Wow, obviously you're hurt. Have you talked with the person that you're speaking about? Have you had a conversation with the person that you're upset about? Well, no, I just need to. Then just stop it right there, because there's a name for what's happening. It's called gossip, and it's bad. Just simply say, in love, I encourage you to go to the person who's hurt you. Go to them. Speak to them. And if you speak to them and they do not repent, they do not do anything like that, then go and have a conversation so that you can go again in love, to confront the person. Number four, be gentle, be careful. Number five, when the conflict happens, have in your mind all the time, I want to be an ally to this person I am confronting. That's what it means to love your enemy. Even when you have conflict, the purpose is always love. Especially when you have conflict, the purpose is always love. I think lots of things would change if this was the way that all of us, myself included, dealt with conflict. I also know that our culture says almost completely the opposite of many of the guardrails I've just given you, doesn't it? Doesn't it? I could ask you to raise your hand about how many of you are guilty for violating those guardrails. But instead, I will just say this. I have been guilty of violating those guardrails. I want to do better, and with Christ's help, I can. That's holiness. Could I remind you of something super complicated? Do everything in love. Especially conflict. Thank you, Jesus, for this time that we've had together. It's a difficult subject. But Holy Spirit, I pray that you would work on all of us, that we might learn from you how to respond to the gospel, the good news, and the now what. It applies to every area of life. Conflict is a great example of the way the gospel changes everything. In Jesus' name, amen.